2 Chronicles chapter 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord. And all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Also his prayer, and how God received his entreaty, and all his sin and trespass, and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, they are written among the sayings of Hosea. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. For Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord, as his father Manasseh had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more. Then his servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Amon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. The reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this evening is Spirit-Taught Repentance. As we have seen in recent weeks, Hezekiah was the greatest king Judah ever had. It is evident that he was born again, that he had a heart for God. This, as we've remarked before, is utterly amazing, since his father Ahaz was an idolater who sacrificed to the gods of Damascus. Hezekiah was not catechized as a child, at least by his father. He was not taught the true faith by his father. He apparently learned it from his mother, Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. You see that name in 2 Chronicles 29:1. Their names are significant. Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. Abijah means Yah is my father. Yah, they're short for Yahweh, the Lord's personal name. And Zechariah means Yah has remembered. Their names are a testimony to God's truth. Gill remarks that Hezekiah's mother very probably was a very good woman and took care to give her son a religious education, though he had so wicked a father. And in the absence of other information, that seems to be probably as good of an explanation as any as to why Hezekiah turned out well. And as we saw, the account of Hezekiah takes up several chapters. And from day one that he served, the day after his father's death, presumably, he began to repair the temple and to reestablish the worship of the Lord. So here then is a godly woman. We kind of skipped over that a little bit back in chapter 29, verse 1. But here's a godly woman, Abijah. Also, that is a man's name as well in the Bible. But here's a woman. So let's think about that a minute. The influence of a godly mother. The old expression, she who rocks the cradle rules the world. How important it is that both parents take pain to train up their children in the way of the Lord. The Bible tells us specifically to do that, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That training is primarily the duty of the father. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But certainly godly mothers have a big influence on their children. Well, such training takes two forms. One, a godly example. And two, godly instruction. Children are good at identifying hypocrisy. If a parent's practice does not match his instruction, they are quick to notice. In every age, but certainly in our own, Christian parents need special grace as they commit themselves to the godly upbringing of their children. We need to see ourselves, we who are parents, as stewards of the little people God brings into our lives. Children are an heritage of the Lord. They're not to be dedicated to some heathen idol. They're not to be dedicated to the idol of pleasure. They're to be dedicated to the Lord. Well, Hezekiah was a good king, and we sure enjoyed. I particularly enjoyed our sermons on Hezekiah, probably six of them or so. But alas, his son Manasseh was wicked, and he reigned 55 years, longer than any other king of Judah. There was another king that reigned 52. That was a particularly long reign as well. But Manasseh reigned 55 years in Judah, longer than any other king. Sometimes God's people have to endure suffering at the hand of government. Civil government is good. The powers that be are ordained of God. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. From Romans 13. But living under tyranny is not pleasant. And sometimes God's people have to do that. Well, look at the kind of life Manasseh lived. He began early, 12 years old. There was another king that was 8, but Manasseh was 12, so apparently he was born late in Hezekiah's life. He became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And then it says, but he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Well, this here we have the Spirit-given summary of Manasseh's life. He did evil. Now, this morning we had a sermon on God being just and right, God's justice. And remember I said that the word right there is actually it's a translation of the word straight. And that's what we're going to have next time, or maybe in two times. If you just look across the page to chapter 34, regarding Josiah, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. So there's one of the occurrences of right. But here, in chapter 33, he did what was evil. So right is opposite to evil. This helps us to understand the meaning of those terms. So Manasseh did evil in the sight of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout all of the earth. There's nothing that he misses. The eyes of the Lord see everything. And so Manasseh's sin was not unknown to God. But look how that evil is described. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. What's an abomination? We sometimes use that word. It's still used in modern English. We might say that a certain practice is an abomination. It seems like maybe Christians might use that term more than other people, but an abomination is like the opposite of what God loves and enjoys. It's something that's going to come under his judgment someday. So the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. If you remember the biblical history, God had told his people earlier that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. God allowed the iniquity of the Amorites to fully flower, and then finally he brought in the people of God under Joshua into the land of promise, and they were going to take over that land because God had it up to here, you know, with the abominations of the heathen, of the nations. And so here's a man in the godly line, Manasseh. He's supposed to be a good example to the people, but he's not. And he's reintroducing the abominations of the nations. Sometimes it's translated the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. As you read that, and you know, hey, we're getting kind of late in the story of Second Chronicles. If you know the time frame, there's just a few more chapters of Second Chronicles, and God's going to cast his covenant people out for the very same thing. They're tolerating the abominations of the nations. They're not just tolerating them, continuing them, and they're reveling in them. God does not like that. He's grieved by the sins of his people. So here's what he did. Verse 3, he rebuilt the high places, which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. That was one of the first things he did when he became king. Remember, he repaired the doors of the temple. He opened it. He had the Levites clean out the temple. He restarted the temple worship. And then after the celebration of the Passover, Then he had the people go around and destroy these high places. Now his son, Manasseh, the Bible doesn't give a specific chronology. He could have just been a 12-year-old or a 14-year-old or something. We don't know exactly when he did this, but he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. So somehow, the very fact that God had blessed his father, Hezekiah, and remember, even enemy armies came up against Jerusalem, but God protected the people. Somehow that lesson that took place right before his eyes was lost on him, and he decided to go down the dangerous path that some of the wicked kings of Judah had gone down. So he rebuilt the high places. He raised up altars for the Baals. Baal means master. And these are Canaanite gods. And he made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. As I read that, I'm thinking of what it says in 1 John, the very last verse of 1 John. It's almost like added as an afterthought, but I know it's very important. It's part of the inspired text. Remember how it says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." John's favorite expression when he talks to God's people, little children. He's the aged apostle John, now writing to God's people. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so, as we read this, we almost marvel. What is the attraction of all of these idols that don't have the power to save anybody, that can't answer prayer, that are impotent, that can do nothing? And yet, the attraction is there. And nowadays, maybe we're a little more sophisticated. We don't make wooden images generally, although some people do. But we take other things to be idols, things that maybe could be good in and of themselves. Cell phones can become an idol. Gaming can become an idol. And so, we are not immune. So when we read this, we shouldn't say, oh, these people were so bad. I'm so glad that we're more knowledgeable now and we don't do these kinds of things. No, and it's certainly a memorable phrase that Calvin said, the human heart is a veritable factory of idols. And that isn't referring just to the hearts of the wicked. Even the hearts of the redeemed can be a factory for idols. So he made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Now, what does the Bible say about the host of heaven? Well, it says God made them. I love that expression in the creation account where it says he made the stars also. It talks about how he created the earth to be a beautiful place for man, and then he made the stars also, almost kind of an afterthought. But just think of the stars. And the Bible tells us the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The heavens are beautiful. Last evening was so beautiful with the clear sky, and I think it was a full moon. It was pretty big, but as we look up at the host of heaven, our hearts ought to be drawn to worship God. There's nothing wrong with looking at stars, but when the Christian looks at stars, we give thanks to the God who made them. And I have some relatives that have telescopes and love to look at the stars, and that's a wonderful use of time. If you're looking at the stars, don't forget the God who made them. Almost as an afterthought, he made the stars also. But we're not to worship them. The stars are created beings. The stars did not create. And yet, throughout the Old Testament, you have references to the sun and the moon and the stars as being false idols. Well, it says, verse 4, he also built altars in the house of the Lord, in which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. What are the two courts? It's possible it was the court of the Gentiles and then the holy place, but it's also possible it was the holy place and the most holy place. I mean, here's desecrating the temple in the crudest sort of way. It's hard to imagine this. Here's the temple, which was dedicated to the worship of God, and now instead it's dedicated to the worship of idols. Also, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. That's like the garbage dump outside Jerusalem. Whether he actually sacrificed them as living sacrifices or whether it was a symbolic passing through the fire in order to dedicate them to the Baals, the text doesn't tell us. There could have been child sacrifice here. He practiced soothsaying. That's trying to learn the future by looking at various physical manifestations. He used witchcraft and sorcery and consulted mediums and spiritists. I mean, he goes the whole limit. He does everything that the Canaanites had been doing before they came into the land. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. God's anger is very real. It says the wrath of God abides on the children of wickedness. And to actually provoke God to anger, it's not a very smart thing to do. It's kind of like going up to him and poking him in the eye, so to speak. I love playing with my grandchildren. I love getting down on the floor and playing with them. As long as it's playful play, I enjoy it. But if one of them were to actually try to torture me while I'm down there, that would not sit well with me. I do love them. But if they were to come up and just deliberately poke me in the eye to try to provoke me to anger, I certainly would not be happy. Verse 7, he even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, God certainly didn't make it, the idol which he had made, in the house of God. So what happened here? Apparently he had emblems of the sun, moon, and stars on the inner walls of the temple, and then he put a carved image in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen, out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them. Well, we know where the story is going. We know that Judah is going to be carried off into captivity, just as Israel had gone before it, some 150 years or so before it. And the foot of Israel would be removed from the land which God had promised to give to them. I made reference to that this morning as well, that God had told Abraham, I will be God to you and to your seed after you. And I'm going to throw in the land of Canaan too. And of course, ultimately that's fulfilled when it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And we even have a heavenly inheritance. Well then, verse 9, so Manasseh seduced Judah. There's a word that's used with regard to sexual immorality. It's also used with regard to idolatry. Manasseh seduced Judah. To seduce someone is to take advantage of that person to try to get them to commit an act of immorality. Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. This is a horrible record. And yet, the story takes a turn here. That's amazing. In the New King James, the title of the next section is Manasseh Restored After Repentance. And yet, if you read the account carefully, the word repentance is not used. But it's certainly implied here, and the heading is good. Well, how is repentance expressed? And we can go on, we can read now. When he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him and received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. I think that brought him back, there is also a... It has a kind of a double meaning here. He brought him back spiritually to the worship of the Lord, and he brought him back physically into Jerusalem and into his kingdom. And then it says, then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Well, our message this evening is Spirit-taught repentance. Let's analyze this a little bit. First of all, repentance is a New Testament concept. It's introduced in the Synoptic Gospels. And the basic meaning, this is perhaps a basic understanding for most of us, we already knew this, but the basic meaning of repentance is a change of mind. Metanoia, the meta, like in metamorphosis or something, a change, and then the noia part, N-O-I-A, that has to do with the mind. Only the born-again person has the power to repent. Repentance is a saving grace, a gift of a generous God. The Shorter Catechism has a very useful definition. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby the sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Jesus introduces the concept of repentance in Matthew 3:8. Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. John the Baptist in Matthew 3:11, he said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. You know, I misspoke a minute ago. It's not Jesus, it's John the Baptist who introduced that concept of repentance. Matthew 9, verse 13. But go and learn what this means. This is the word of Christ. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Some people have the idea that all God requires of Christians today is faith. He doesn't really require repentance, and that's not correct. It says in one place, we'll get to it in a second, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Jesus said in one of his parables, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. In the Great Commission, in the Lucan version, Luke 24:47, Jesus said this, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You have the word repentance in the book of Acts, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 11, then God also has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Well, in Acts 20, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So remember, repentance is a change of mind. It's as though we come to God and we say, God, what a fool I have been. I have sinned. I have entertained sin in my heart. I'm sorry for that. I repent. I turn to you. Give me a heart that obeys you. The apostles told the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. We're going to see some of those works here in this section. In Romans, do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? In 2 Corinthians, now I rejoice that your sorrow led to repentance. for you were made sorry in a godly manner. Again in 2 Corinthians, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation not to be regretted. And then 2 Timothy 2, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. And it goes on and on in the New Testament. Well, so here we have repentance. All of us stand in need of repentance. Repentance is a lifelong process. It's the process, really, of casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, repenting over our sins, grieving over them, demolishing the idols in our life. What is it that we idolize that takes the place of God, and taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ? I came across a devotional from the Reformation Heritage, New King James, or Old King James, I guess it is, the study Bible, on this very chapter, and I thought it made some really good points. I want to use these points as we draw this message to a close. The first point is that Manasseh gives us a model of a sinner's repentance. Affliction often serves God's providence to bring down the proud. And look what happened here. Verse 11 once again. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the kings of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Here is a king of Judah that is thoroughly humiliated. So affliction often serves God's providence to bring down the proud. Are we going to wait for God to do that in our lives? We should repent daily. We should tell the Lord, Lord, I'm sorry that I've entertained false gods in my heart. I repent. I turn again to you. The second point that's made in the devotional, the proper response to outward humiliation is inward humiliation with earnest prayer to God based upon his covenant promises. Verse 12, now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. There's what we each need to do. It doesn't tell us exactly how he did this. I assume he's still in Babylon at this particular point. He's in affliction. They've bound him with hooks, or they've taken him with hooks, bound him with fetters. They've carried him off to Babylon. Probably he's in some kind of a confinement there, maybe some kind of prison camp or something like that. And then it says, now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord is God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. God is amazingly patient and kind, and willingly saves sinners who turn to him in repentance so that they know by experience that he is the Lord. And look what it says in verse 13. He prayed to him, and he, that is God, received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. God does answer prayer. It tells us in the Bible that God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So here Manasseh is humbled in heart as well as humbled in outward circumstances. And then true repentance results in putting old patterns of sin to death. Look at verse 15. Then he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. Again, that reminds me of that text that I love from 2 Corinthians 10, where it says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So he took away the foreign altar, the foreign idols, and cast them out of the city. And then lastly, he established new habits of obedience. Verse 16, he also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. New patterns, new habits of obedience. I don't think we do that enough, but when we repent, when we've had to tell the Lord, I'm sorry for my behavior, we need to think about how can we establish new patterns of obedience. Maybe there's something that is a constant temptation that we have to avoid. Maybe there are people we need to call and get help from. Maybe there are prayers that we ought to pray to the Lord. New habits of obedience. Well, may God use affliction to bring us to the end of ourself. Here's some thought questions. How has God used affliction to bring you to an end of yourself? How have you responded to affliction and conviction of sin? Have you experienced the salvation and lordship of God? How has your lifestyle changed as a result? Such life-changing repentance can only result from the work of the Spirit. That's why I'm calling this message tonight, Spirit-taught repentance. Lord, grant that to us, your people. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do need Spirit-taught repentance. Lord, we're so thankful for the teaching of the New Testament, and specifically knowing that repentance at heart is a change of mind. It's taking ungodly thought patterns and making the making the purpose to stop thinking those and to think godly thought patterns in their place. Lord, we're so thankful that you give us the Holy Spirit. We're thankful, even as we were thinking of the definition of what is repentance unto life, it's a saving grace, it's the gift from God, whereby we put off the old man and we begin to think thoughts that are pleasing in your sight. Lord, we want you to be pleased. We know that you know us inside and out. You know the thoughts and intents of the heart. Lord, we know that idolatry begins in the human heart. It begins by valuing something more than God. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll teach us new patterns of obedience and help us to be diligent to put them into practice so that they become habits and reflexive reactions to the things that tempt us. Lord, I know that it grieved you to the heart to see what Manasseh did to ruin Jerusalem after it had been cleansed of idolatry by his father Hezekiah. But Lord, I thank you that you humbled him. You sent him off to Babylon. You taught him, if you're going to worship false gods, you're going to know this is how they treat you. Lord, I pray that you'll give us a spirit of repentance. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.